Good morning, Terra Nova. I've been looking forward to this Sunday as we've been going through the seven deadly sins. If the seven deadly sins brought anything to my spiritual life, it was just a greater sense and a more precise articulation of what it means that Ed Marcel is a sinner. And I hope you had that same experience. We could no longer just easily, with theological statements, push through the fact that saying, we're all sinners. And it gets reduced almost to the nobody's perfect theology that doesn't really make us feel the sense of sin. I think sin is only understood by its contrast to holiness. When we experience the seven deadly sins, we live in and share in and add to the world as it ought not be. It ought not be a world defined by lust. It ought not be a world where we soothe ourselves with gluttony. It ought not be a world where greed compels us and motivates us more than anything else. It ought not be a world where sloth leaves us sitting on the sideline, not using our gifts or aiding anyone else. It's not meant to be a world where our insides are imprisoned by a wrathful rage at the world around us and others near us. It's not meant to be a world where we look at someone else and can only desire the blessings that they have as our own. It's not meant to be a world where our pride tells us that we are arrogantly entitled to all that we consider and set our eyes on. And we walk and carry these things in us. And then we see the presence of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah shares the moment of God revealing himself to Isaiah, a man who was a prophet, a man who was involved in ministry to God. He'd set aside his life as dedicated to God. And when he stands nearer to the holiness of God, revealed by God, the conversation of rightness always starts with him, by him, for us. He says, I'm undone. Woe to me. I'm undone. And it literally has the sense of nothing being connected rightly anymore. Not just, I need to fix a few things before I can show back up before God. He says, I am completely undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He gets very specific with his sense of sin when confronted with holiness. He doesn't just say, we're all sinners. And then he recognizes, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. The sense of sin from the seven deadly sins, I know from talking to several in this congregation, has been overwhelming. There have been people who came to me and said the right theological statement. I'm convinced more than ever that I deserve to be separated from God. That's true. That's what sin does. It ends up leaving us in a completely different qualitative state than this being who is always and constantly perfect. And the natural reaction is to run. When I have powerful beings who are now opposed to me, I don't want to stay. I want to hide. I want to see if I can devise a way to survive it another day. I become like Adam and Eve, who use the very creation that God gave them, the presence that they once walked with, to now hide and to try to camouflage themselves. It's the first interrogative that God has when he says, Adam, where are you, to people? And it speaks of his heart that I think we still fail to understand, that I fail to understand the depth of to this day, that he is a God who identifies with us in our weakness. We're so used to living the world as it ought not to be that if we offend someone, we expect we're going to be crushed by that and for that, because that's what we would do. But we have someone else who presents a very different picture, a priestly picture. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author writes, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we had only sympathetic priests because they had failed as much as we had failed, we could commiserate with one another, share our agonies and pains with one another. But when we have a high priest who is sympathetic to every temptation, who understands that we are but dust, knows our frames, who understands the draw that sin has, but is different from us, and that never once did he live the world as it ought not be. Did he seek himself above the Father's will? And he acts as our high priest. Confession reassures us of the identity of Emmanuel, God with us. He's not against us. He's not the oppositional force wanting to destroy us. His heart is set to seek after us. But there needs to be something made right. There needs to be us being able to say to him, "These are my sins. This is who I am." The scriptures tell us two things about confession plainly in the New Testament. In James, it says, confess your sins one to another. It's hard. That means we have to be humble enough to go to another person and say, "I have failed. I've done wrong." I think that gives us a strength. It allows us to have other people who are looking out for us. I'm blessed in that there are several people who know my entire sin history, know the weaknesses I have. It took a couple weeks for me to get through it all, but they listened diligently. The other passage says, if we confess our sins to Christ, our great high priest, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some deadly sins might have left you feeling like a failure or wanting to hide. This is the point where you can turn that, where you can acknowledge that in Christ, God is with us. We're going to have a time of silent guided prayer where I'm just going to name those seven deadly sins and leave some time for the Holy Spirit to do his work of conviction. It might have been things that you realized during that time, and give you time to confess to our high priest who's sympathetic your sins. Let's silently enter into that quiet place that serves as our confessional together. Fighting away the urge to hide, moving toward the voice that calls out, "My child, where are you?" Lust. Gluttony. Greed. Sloth. Wrath. Envy. Pride. Seven deadly sins were written by a community of people. We sin not in isolation, but against one another. And we confess not in isolation, but with one another. There's an ancient Latin prayer called Confiteor, which simply means I confess, and we've taken that and kind of moved some things around to alter it, to move it to where we're at today. So I'm going to ask, as that comes up on the screen, that we go to our God together, confessing our sins to him. Pray with me. O Lord, my God, I confess that I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. I have also omitted to do what your holy law requires of me. But now, with repentance and contrition, I turn again to your love and mercy. I entreat you to forgive me all my transgressions and to cleanse me from all my sins. Lord, fill my heart with the light of your truth. Strengthen my will by your grace. Teach me both to desire and to do only what pleases you. Amen. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things and the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals on his right and the one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. He is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and a curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances, and the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. It would be one thing to have a priest who was a generous, and kind, and gracious priest who identified with us, who would hear and turn away. I had a friend text message with any content that I waited, came. I called days later and said, "What?" It was an odd message. And he said, I came to the realization that there are five people on this whole earth that I could go to and tell anything to, and they would at least hear me out. No matter what I had done, no matter how bad or crazy it seemed, they would at least hear me. So that's a good friend. But if we just had that, what help could they be? If we had done so much that we couldn't fix what we had done, it wouldn't help to sit with someone and say, "Here's where I am," other than to know there was some human sympathy for one person out there. If Jesus, in our confession, is the priest who identifies with us, Jesus in communion is the Lamb who is sacrificed for us. It is not that just that God is willing to identify with us. He is willing to give for us. Scriptures say, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Such tests are rarely given to very few. Would you actually give it all up that one other might live? I don't know. I don't know why I would do it or what the circumstances would be. But we know this, that the Son of God knew exactly what the calling was. And on the night before this happened, sat in a garden full of greenness, growth, and life, and friends with whom he identified who are now sleeping. And he was the last one awake and shared with them, or otherwise you wouldn't know, the intimate voice, the voice of prayer. And he prayed to the Father, if there's another way, I would like that, that this cup would pass from me. But I want your will to be done. Isaiah the prophet would say he was like a sheep before the slaughter who said nothing and just stood there. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, as he told everyone around him, you are sinners, you are a brood of vipers, you misuse one another. This was the preaching that prepared people to hear Jesus because they would need recognition of sin and confession. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And to every Jewish man, woman, and child, they thought of the annual rehearsal of Passover. When they knew that God declared them a people, took them out of oppression, took them out of a world of bondage that they lived in, and spared their lives, not because of their greatness, but because of his mercy, through the sacrifice of a lamb that was spotless, the most beloved lamb they had, the one that they raised and grew with, they would now kill and put its blood over their doorposts and on the side. And because of that blood, because of that helpless, spotless animal being sacrificed, they could walk out of Egypt without the angel of death visiting them. It would be one thing for God to hear us. He would identify with us and sympathize. It becomes something different when we can say, God is not just one who identifies with me, but sacrifices for me. He is a God who speaks. There's no question. If we forget that he is a God who speaks, we run the great danger of becoming only theologians who speak about God without ever giving him the opportunity to speak. We become numb and just talk about principles. But when we look at the Bible, we see he is a God who speaks from the beginning. In creation, he speaks a world of beauty and order out of nothingness. And that creation continues to echo the mark of the artist, and it says in the Psalms, it speaks day and night, constantly says something. We find prophets who are sitting one day and hear in their voice, in the inner voice within them, the word of the Lord come to them. We know friends who are not crazy, who have said very sanely, God led me to do this. He spoke to me. I can't always describe how it was. It's imprecise, but very real. But Jesus is the most unique, particular articulation. He is God in man's language, God in man's form. And Jesus shows us that he will lay down his life. As he takes that Passover supper, that lamb that's pictured, and celebrates it with his friends, he tells them a new story to it. He doesn't ask them to reflect on Moses and Egypt and live only what God had done in the past. But he begins to tell them God's love for them now and what's coming. And he says, as his calloused carpenter hands break the matzah, this is my body, which will be given for you. Knowing fully what that meant, his disciples, probably like us, never fully comprehending all that it meant to give that. And as he took the last cup, the cup of the blood of the Lamb, he said, this is the cup of my blood, to form an everlasting covenant between God and man that sins may be forgiven. If we were teachers and being trained in the basic teaching concepts and techniques of human beings, we would learn that people learn differently. They hear differently and see differently. Some would be auditory learners, and it's important for them to hear what's being said. Some are tactile, kinesthetic learners, and they're the ones who are called troubled. And they have to touch things and do things. And there are some who are visual learners, who you show them something, put a slide up, and they'll actually remember what was being taught. And so in the great communication of God in Christ, of the Lamb sacrificed for us, there's a proclamation that goes along with communion, where we are told this bread is his body, this cup is his blood, and we're to do this in remembrance of him until he returns. And we see the broken pieces of bread, and if you're particularly astute and there isn't much bread left on there, you'll see that under that is a mirror, that underneath the broken pieces of the body of Christ is the reflection of us covered with him. And we see the broken edges touch the wine and drip off. We see it. We get the picture. We handle it. We hold it in our hands and feel its texture. And we taste it. And we internalize freshly what it is to know the Lamb of God slain. If you've come to him as your priest to identify your sins before him, to say, I am a sinner, like that thief on the cross. My punishment is just, whatever it be it by the governments of men or be it by the hand of God. I'm condemned, I am guilty. And you can confess your sins to him. This is what I've done, as you did during the seven deadly sins prayer. And you desire repentance from that. Not just to continually list it and have the same conversation, but to turn away. This is open for you. To receive and to hear and to touch and to taste the goodness of a God who sacrifices for us. I'm going to pray as those who are serving communion come up and stand. And I'm going to ask those who are serving communion to do something a little different today. We do this every Sunday. And things that repeat it can quickly become ritual if we don't recognize some differences now and again. God is a God who speaks. And every conversation he initiates. It's not we who go seeking him and to hear from him. He interrupts our life with his message. He interrupts nothingness with creation. He interrupts the prophets with a word. He interrupts Isaiah with a vision. He interrupts our sinful lives with his sacrifice. Rather than today reach out and take communion, I'm going to ask that you come humbly with your hands open, and the people who are serving will give you what God gives you, that will emphasize that he's the one who reaches out to us with his beloved Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how great your love, that we can count you as a friend, that we could sit and tell you anything and you wouldn't turn away. But Lord, how great your love, that you would die for us. No one else could. They all have their own guilt. But you would lay down your life that we could know forgiveness. Lord, we confess it seems too good to be right sometimes because we don't love as we ought. Father, it's my prayer that your glory would be magnified in the sacrifice of all those who receive that today. That we would recognize that you no longer call us sinner, you no longer call us outcast, you no longer call us unfaithful. But as we come and receive the blood of the beloved one, we are called beloved. We take on his righteousness as he takes on our sin. That we are called sons and daughters. That we are called partakers of the divine nature. And that calling is in Christ, who is obedient to the point of death and cried out that though you no longer seem to identify with him, that you had forsaken him, he cried out that it was finished and that we could know not just a word of love, but an act of sacrifice in full. Take this time and bless it in Jesus' name. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In confession, we find Emmanuel, the high priest, who identifies with us. In communion, we find the Lamb of God sacrificed for us. In baptism, we recognize the risen Lord who reigns over us. You could come to confession and not have made it to understand the sacrifice that God has to free you from those things. And likewise, you could come to communion and experience the sacrifice that God has given you to forgive your sins, lovingly sacrificing his only son, and miss that you are now to walk under his lordship. Christianity is not simply about what can I get? How can I be forgiven? How can I be overlooked this one more time? Christianity is completely centered on Christ. He initiates, he accomplishes, and he reigns. And we become people whose lives are only as useful as they are good at proclaiming the propositional truths of who Christ is, of living out what he's commanded. He tells us that we're to essentially live in his image. Just like in the garden, the image of God was lost and man became selfish. The restoration in Christ is now that we're to live out the same life that he lived. He says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. We become people who have tasted the cure and are sent back out to be with others like us, to be able to point them back towards him. He assures us that he's the Lord. He says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And I like that the passage says, among his disciples, there were those who worshiped and those who doubted. Because in the daily life of lordship, I don't ask you or commend you to expect perfection in your following of him. That's why when he taught us to pray a daily prayer where we say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When we pray daily for food, we also pray daily for forgiveness. This isn't a sequence that completes once we say, I've come to him as my high priest. I went to him as my sacrifice. Now I serve him as my Lord. You will constantly find in the course of your pilgrimage the need daily to sit with the high priest. But now you know him and have tasted of it. You will find daily the need to turn back and remember him as the sacrificed lamb who died for you so that you can understand how your life is meant to be lived out. And you will constantly have to be in that dialogue because you will serve him imperfectly as your Lord and Master. But the goal is this, that while you are going, and that's the better translation of the text, you're to have an influence on other people. You are designed very uniquely to connect with people that other people may not connect with. Just recognize that someone being baptized today is wearing a Red Sox shirt. It just threw me. I went blank for a second. And that person will connect differently to different people than others of us will connect with. Your history that you steward over, your likes, your dislikes, your wounds, your successes, your skills will make you a person who can connect with other people. Certain people will find you attractive. Don't try to figure it out. You won't understand it, but they will. They'll be drawn. And I don't mean that in some cheap romance novel way. I mean in a way where they want influence. They see something in you. That's why when we talk about lordship, Peter will say, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, always being prepared to give an account of the hope that is in you. When you start to walk after your master, you will become more attractive like he is. All space and time divided by him in a human calendar sense. The most magnetic figure of all time. And we're called to follow him. And even in our very limited way of doing that, we're told, be prepared to give an account of hope. Because as you live out the life of one who has a priest who sympathizes with them, who has a sacrifice where they are loved and forgiven, you will look different in the way that you do things. It's not that you're sticking tracts everywhere, though I want to be careful not to knock that. I was mentored by a guy who was a professor and a speaker, and he was telling me as he was being sent out to speak, he was on the road in an airport, and he was reading his Bible, and he saw a guy just kind of running up to people as they're going around the airport, sticking the tract in their face, and eventually my mentor got so frustrated that he said, I've just got to say something. He closed his Bible, went over, and said, you know what, why don't you sit and talk with someone, get to know someone, instead of just jumping at them and handing them a piece of paper. With tears in his eyes, the guy turned to him and said, he was mute. And so my professor went back and called his wife and said, I am a horrible human being. I am not going to go speak about Jesus. I just told a mute to go talk instead of handing out pieces of paper about Jesus. He was doing everything he could. And his wife said, why would you be so foolish as to sin twice, John? Go and speak and seek forgiveness on that thing. I realized there are people who will reflect Christ how they can. But I never want you to miss this. Do those things, but you are designed with a uniqueness of genetics and time and space and opportunity where you smuggle the gospel into particular places that no one else will have access to. Never miss that Jesus lives the incarnation in you and that you become a very exclusive missionary to fallen people like Red Sox fans all over this world. You expected it. You wore the shirt. We come to baptism, where we set aside people to recognize and confess, I have sinned, and I have a high priest who heard me. I have sinned, and I have a God who loves me and sacrificed for me. And I will rise out of this water and continue on my journey following him as my Lord. Peter writes these words, baptism, which corresponds to Noah and his ark, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't believe that baptism has a magical quality in the effects of the water. It's Troy tap water. It's not gonna really do anything magical that way. I'm really not concerned about personal hygiene. It's not about, for these folks, it's not about removing dirt from their body. It's about what's happening on the inside. All the sacraments that we talk about, they're like a balloon with helium in it. Without the helium, they don't float. They don't fly. They're just a thin skin that doesn't really have much dynamism to it. But when you imbue it with that, it has meaning. It has lift. It's the same with the sacraments. When you come to communion, we believe that it's the faith in what Christ has done that enters you into the spiritual presence that he has for you and gives you a grace that draws you closer to himself. Same with baptism. It's magically not going to do something, but it does recognize and set that person apart. Baptism is something that the Jewish people of Christ's time knew. John the Baptist came and was pouring water over people in the Jordan River, and no one thought he was crazy for that. It was the wearing of camel hair and eating of locusts and honey that made people think he was a little bit off. The baptism they understood because it was a ritual of cleansing that was part of their religion. If you went to the temple, men and women would separate and they would be fully immersed in water to say from head to toe, I am unclean, and only when I am clean can I go into your presence. The word baptism kind of wandered into our language almost like an illegal alien. People didn't translate it. It just sort of was given status in English and transliterated. They took the sounds of the Greek, but they didn't define it. Its usage in writing at the time of the Bible had to do with things like dyeing a sock that you baptized it, like a sinking ship, and it was baptized. And I think it's best translated as an immersion. So we at Terra practice baptism of believers by a testimony of their conscience through vertical immersion. We pour water over the totality of them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They kneel to show a submission to their Lord. And when they walk out, they begin a journey that you'll see part of if you're part of their community. And it's a journey of them living out their pilgrimage under Christ. Because it's a statement of testimony of their coming to know him, because that's what it's about at the end of the day for the believer. We've come to experience someone, not just know something. A lot of times churches will ask people to speak, and that can kind of cause a shortness of breath, and you get nervous and flustered a little bit. Other times someone will read something. What we've tried to do, because we've been blessed with people who are good at making film, we take the people who are going to be baptized and we interview them about their faith. And so we're able to share in the testimony of their life with Christ before we watch them come on that profession, kneel before their Lord, be baptized in symbolic of their cleansing that they have in him, and to follow on. So I invite you to share in the testimony of these people.